The following message, The Kindness of God to Evil and Ungrateful Men, was based on Luke chapter 6, verse 35b. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, June 30th, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Tony Volo of Englewood Baptist Church, Englewood, New Jersey.
Well, some 2,000 years ago, an infamous man by the name of Pontius Pilate asked a profound question. He asked the question, what is truth? The irony of the question, of course, was the fact that truth was literally staring him in the face when he asked it. But you see, this man was not a Christian. A Christian never has to ask this question. In fact, this is a question that could be readily answered by any true follower of Christ. This is truth. Right here. God's word is truth. 66 books all contained in one. From Genesis to Revelation, we've got the infallible, inerrant, God-breathed truth. Now, obviously, there are many who don't believe in this. There are many who would say that this is not true. Out of that many, I'm going to guess that relatively few have actually read it or sought to find truth in it before making that claim. And yet it must be said that there are scores of truth in the Bible that even those people cannot dispute. There are certain, what we could call universal truths, laid out in Scripture that are difficult for anybody to argue with, even for those who say they don't believe the Bible. One example would be, you reap what you sow. Right? Galatians 6:7, whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. This is a true statement. Men have paraphrased this biblical truth with sayings like, you've made your bed, now you lie in it, right? You've mixed the wine, now you drink the cup. Few would dispute this universal truth. Another example of a universal truth would be what's many referred to as the golden rule, right? Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. That's hard to argue with, right? And wouldn't the world be a better place if all people could live by this golden rule? You see, there are many universal truths in Scripture. There are at least enough for any who doubt its authenticity to take a second look. And what I want to do is I want to point to and park on a universal truth this evening that, again, is hard to argue with, hard to dispute. It's found in Luke's Gospel chapter 6. I'd ask you to turn there. Luke chapter 6. Luke 6:35. 6:35b, to be exact. Here it is. A very simple universal truth. He himself, that is God, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Literally read, God is kind to the ungrateful and evil. This is a universal truth. What I want to do is I want to examine this truth by way of its context and content. Then I want to take into account some considerations, and then I want to find this text's connection to us. Okay? So again, for those of you who love alliteration, we've got context, content, considerations, and connection. And first, it's context. Very simply, who spoke these words and to whom were they spoken? And you see rather quickly, especially if you own a red-letter Bible, that these words were spoken by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the incarnate truth himself. And if you look back at verse 20, you'll see that he spoke these words mainly to his disciples. It says, "And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say," and then Luke goes on to record the words that we've come to know as Christ's Beatitudes. Those are those snippets of truth that characterize all who've come under the saving influence of gospel grace. That's the context, simply enough. Jesus speaking to his disciples. So that brings us, secondly, to the content of these words. What are in these words? What do we find in these words? It says, God is kind. Well, no surprise here, right? God's loving kindness is seen throughout the Bible. But it says God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. ungrateful and evil, two adjectives that just fit together. They just seem to go together. Now, what do we find in these words? We all know what ingratitude is, right? Because we've all been on both ends of it. We've given it and we've received it. But ingratitude towards God, not only is that evil in and of itself, but it actually breeds more evil. Romans 1:21 says, even though men knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. And you see, it's in this ingratitude, it says, they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was even more darkened. Ingratitude to God is evil. And evil, though it may show itself in many ways, is always ungrateful to God. The Greek word translated ungrateful is only found one other time in the whole New Testament, and that's in 2 Timothy 3:2. That's where it's used to describe one of the things that will characterize the spiritual darkness of men in what Paul calls the last days. Paul says, in the last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and the list goes on. That's the only other time we find this word in the New Testament. Now, on the other hand, the word for evil, that's found pretty frequently in the New Testament. It's the same word we often see translated as bad, wicked, malignant. In Mark 7:23, it's the word Jesus used to describe what pours out of the heart of every natural-born man and woman. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark 7. Let's look at that. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Yeah, the world's definition of evil has greatly narrowed. Has anybody noticed that? You know, flying planes into buildings, sniping people from hotel windows, and pedophilia are still considered evil in this world. But sometimes it seems like almost everything else is up for redefining. But Jesus said here in verse 21 of chapter 7, he said, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed. And then he begins the list. Evil thoughts. That covers quite a bit of ground right there, doesn't it? Fornications. That's sexual impurity, whether it be in thought or deed. Thefts, taking what is not yours. Murder, hatred that begins in the heart. Adulteries, lust that is born in the heart. Verse 22, coveting, the inordinate desire for that which belongs to another. Deceit, misrepresenting the truth in word or deed. Sensuality, idolatry over that which pleases the senses. Envy, being jealous of others. Slander, speaking evil of another. Pride, thinking more highly of yourself than is true. And foolishness, living like there's no God. In verse 23, Jesus says, these are downright evil. This is the sin that flows from the heart of man that makes us sinners. And yet it says, God is kind to sinners. Now, why did Jesus say this to his disciples? What are in these words? Go back to Luke 6. You see, in a big picture, he's pointing us to the ideal outworking of that golden rule. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. With these words, Jesus is basically describing just how different we are from God because of our innate inability to love our neighbor, especially those who don't love us. He says in verse 32, he says, if you love those who love you, well, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Look at verse 33. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. Verse 34, again, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And then, of course, our verse, verse 35, begins with, love your enemies. You see, this is where the great divide occurs, right here, between God and man and even among people. Jesus says when you encounter enemies, when you encounter those who don't love you, those who out and out oppose you, he says, do them good. Treat them the way you would like to be treated by them in spite of them. And he says, if you do, your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Now, it's important to understand two things here. First of all, Jesus never gives a command apart from the willingness to help you carry it out. If the Lord Jesus says, do this, then He is willing to give you what you need to do this. The Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? Secondly, it's important to understand that Jesus is not saying, if you do this, then you will become sons of the Most High. He's not saying that. John 1:12 is very clear when it says, as many as received Jesus, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe. To those who believe in His name. Becoming a child of God, a son or a daughter of God, it's always wrapped up in faith. Believing in, trusting in someone else's love for enemies, namely that of Christ and not your own. Nobody becomes sons of the Most High by what they do, by their deeds. It's not like God is watching from heaven to see who will love their enemies so that He can figure out who His redeemed children are. Adoption by God into His family is always by grace. It is always through faith, and it is through faith in Christ alone. Now, what Jesus is saying here, He's saying, when you do good to your enemies, when you can show them love by doing them good, by giving freely, by praying for them, when you treat them the way you want to be treated by them, when you are, verse 36, merciful, just as your Father is merciful, He's saying, this is proof. This is evidence that God has wrought some inner change in you. Yeah, loving those who love and appreciate you, that's easy. Anybody can do that. But to really, truly love, to really show love to someone who would just as soon spit in your face, that takes divine influence. That takes divine intervention. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. History has recorded some incredible events of Christian persecution where the tortured saint was able to look up at his or her torturer or even executioner and actually pray God's blessing upon them. This degree of kindness and love, that's an indication that He has already adopted you into His family as a son or a daughter, because you're becoming more like Him. You're showing yourselves to be sons of the Most High by actually truly caring for your enemy, those who don't love you, those who hate you. Well, that's basically the content. That's what we find in these words. So thirdly, let's take into account some considerations. I have three considerations. Consider with me first just how good God is to enemies, to those who don't love Him. Now think about this for a moment. Of the ways in which God deals with mankind universally, think of the way God deals with men on a universal scale. Think of the abuse that God receives regularly from people simply in the form of ingratitude. Right? Think about this. The advent of sin entering into the world, way back in the garden, it's introduced some really ugly stuff to this world. The world God created, it was radically changed by the entrance of sin into this world. Just think of the sicknesses and diseases that sin has brought into this world, right? There have probably been enough plagues and diseases to wipe mankind out over and over again. And yet, what has God done? He's almost always allowed us to discover remedies, cures, and antidotes to counteract some of the deadliest blights on human health. And when you think about it, some of these discoveries have been just downright providentially. Right? Providential discoveries. You can't help but think of Louis Pasteur. Here's a man who set out trying to find a solution to spoiled milk and soured wine. And in the process ends up developing a germ theory that leads to the invention of vaccinations. Right? And no doubt that paved the way for the future discovery of penicillin by a man named Fleming. Now, I ask you, was this all just some big dumb stroke of luck? Of course not. God did this. Why? Because He's good. Because He's kind. Because He really has a genuine heart of compassion universally toward His creation, toward those created in His image, because God loves those created in His image. But I ask, is God usually recognized in all this? Is there gratitude? Or is man more often exalted for his glorious scientific and academic achievements? Again, just think of the natural order of the universe that God in his kindness has put into place. Think of the natural order. Look with me at Genesis chapter 8. Genesis 8. Genesis 8, look at verse 21. In Genesis 8, 21, God declares, this is just post-flood, He says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil, evil and ungrateful, we might add, from his youth. And yet God goes on to say, I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And then verse 22, He says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, who benefits from this? Not only has God determined to keep things running in the midst of a diversity of seasons within the earth, but He's also committed not to suddenly just lash out in a fit of anger and just destroy everything. Look at the next three verses. Look at Genesis 9, the first three verses. It says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God sanctioned for all mankind the enjoyment of male-female marital intimacy. Look at the next verse. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky. With everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Now, do you ever think about this? Had God not proclaimed this, what we just read, had He not proclaimed the animal kingdom fearing man, we would all be in a very bloody, violent coexistence with nature right now. The raccoon invading your garbage can at 3 o'clock in the morning, it might not run away when you open up your front door and shine your flashlight on it. It might come bolting towards you. The birds of prey, the big ones in the sky, the eagles, the owls, the hawks, the ones with the sharp talons, they might not think twice about wanting to perch on your shoulder or perhaps ripping out some tufts of your hair to make nesting material, right? Think about this. Bugs wouldn't scatter. Rodents wouldn't scurry and hide from you, and wild animals could be waiting outside your front door on a cold day so that when you open it, they can come rushing in. You see, there would be this lifelong struggle for dominance between the beasts of the earth and those created in the image of God. Who's benefited from God's decree here? Who's on the receiving end of this kindness of God? Look at verse 3. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. God feeds us freely, evil and ungrateful men with animal proteins and edible plants. This is precisely why some people give thanks before a meal, right? Because some have come to know that even our eating and drinking is a gift of God's kindness. We all live and move and have our existence because of the kindness of God. Mankind survives and gets through life not by his own gritty human determination, but by the kindness of God. And yet, for the most part, God is not recognized in any of it. Instead, there's a steady continuum of ingratitude that continually wafts up to God like a stench in his nostrils. In large part, you might say, God is treated like a mighty, powerful giant holding up a broken bridge so that people can cross it, right? And some, as they cross, they just ignore the giant altogether as if he didn't exist. Some curse the giant as they cross for allowing the bridge to be broken. Still others boast of their worthiness and their goodness to have a giant holding a bridge for them as they cross. And still others brag about their achievement in being able to cross a broken bridge all by themselves. You see, what I'm saying is the heart of man, generally speaking, it's not a heart of gratitude toward God. And this is evil. And yet, it's a universal truth that God just gives and gives and gives. Does anybody remember an old book by a man named Shel Silverstein called The Giving Tree? You ever read that book? Right? It's a unique little book. It begins this way. Once there was a tree, and she loved a little boy. And the story goes, as this little boy grows up, as he gets older and older, he keeps making bigger and bigger demands of the tree, and the tree just keeps on freely giving. Right? First, it gives the little boy, who's now a young man, it gives him all of its fruit so that he can sell the fruit and make money. And then he gets a little older, and the tree gives him all of its branches so that he can build himself a house. And then he gets older yet, and the tree says, "Take my trunk, you can build a boat and sail away to escape life's troubles." Until finally, at the end of the book, the little boy is now a feeble old man, and he comes limping along, and there's nothing left of the tree but a stump. And the tree says, "Take my stump. Sit upon my stump and rest yourself for a while." Now, I don't know everything the author was intending by writing this book, but you can see a bit of a metaphor going on here, right? You see, all of us, regardless of who you are, all of us, right now, where we're breathing God's air and we're drinking God's water every single day. And even though He's worthy of all glory, praise, honor, allegiance, thanksgiving, gratitude, love, and worship, He goes on giving, giving, giving to those who render no gratitude whatsoever. And to those whose gratitude even falls far short of what He's worthy of. Matthew 5:45. God causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is good to all people. This is why a man like the renowned atheist, author, and academic Richard Dawkins, this is why this man, a man who equates the living God with being an egotistical monster, a man who rails against God's existence, this is why this man can still enjoy the taste of a wonderful meal, or friendship, or good health, or vacations, or vaccinations, or marriage, apparently three times over. This is why rain and sunshine falls on Richard Dawkins' garden just as anybody else's, because God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. You see, this is the inescapable universal truth that Jesus is pointing to with these words. God is kind to the evil and ungrateful. As He looks down upon this ungrateful, evil, fallen, messed up, sinful world, God is still pleased to extend kindness to it all day long. I had a conversation with a man, and he was complaining about life. But he said something interesting. He said, "Well," he said, "it's okay." He said, "it can only get better from here on out." And I said, "Wait a minute, what do you mean by that?" And he said, "Well, we're living in hell. This is hell." He said, "So it can only get better from here." And I said, "Whoa," I said, "hold on." I said, "This is earth." I said, "Doug, this is not hell. There is a place called hell. This isn't it." I said, "You know, in this life, you are still enjoying God's good gifts. You're still experiencing God's compassion and God's kind presence toward all men universally." I said, "Hell, the real hell, the hell the Bible warns about, that's only a place that has God's angry presence." I said, "Hell is completely void of any of God's mercies and kindnesses and compassion." I said, "No." I said, "This world is very far from what hell is." I said, "Hell is a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth continually." I said, "Doug, that's not your experience right now." And yet, even as I say this, this leads us to consider, secondly, my second consideration, the fact that there is a real hell tells us something about God's kindness, doesn't it? Something that people generally don't want to hear. It tells us that God's kindness to evil and ungrateful men has an expiration date. There's a limit to it. The Bible says there is a time for judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, says 1 Corinthians 5. See, God is kind to all, but not all will experience His kindness without end. While God patiently endures man's rebellion, the clock is ticking. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. This psalm kind of tells a story. Everything going on inside this man's heart is just kind of open to us with a vivid candor. As he saw God's kindness to ungrateful and evil men, this man Asaph, who wrote this, he thought God was not playing fair. It made him angry and bitter and frankly, probably a little jealous, because he thought God wasn't playing fair, which I find funny because I've heard people say, you know what, it's not fair that God should send anyone to hell. Have you ever heard that? It's not fair that God should send any man to hell. Asaph is saying, it's not fair that God should be so kind to those who are hostile or even indifferent to Him, to evil and ungrateful men. And you see, it's this wrong view of God that almost causes Asaph to stumble spiritually. Look at verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. In other words, they live very sensual, gluttonous lives, and they just seem to get away with it. He says they're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, he says, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run a riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. Verse 11, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? They arrogantly bring up God's name, almost tauntingly. Verse 12, he says, behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Well, what's going on here? Solomon would later put this into perspective in Ecclesiastes 8:11, when he wrote, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. In other words, fire doesn't come down from heaven and immediately consume man's rebellion against God. And I suppose otherwise, if it did, this earth probably would look more like hell. No, God is patient and He's long-suffering to a point. Now, here's the rub for Asaph, verse 13. He says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Asaph says, I love God and my life is tough. He says, these people hate God. These people thumb their nose at God and they live on easy street. But then look at verse 16. He says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. It seems as though in the midst of worship, God opened up the eyes of his understanding. He says, then I perceived their end. Now listen to verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Asaph marvels at God. He says, you allow the wicked, you allow those who reject you to be lulled with a false sense of security. He says they live their lives in rebellion to God and they just seem to prosper in it. But all the while, the clock is ticking. The expiration date draws nearer. Asaph says that they're so distracted with their idolatries, with filling their desires and their pursuits and their plans, they don't even think about their souls. He says they don't think about God. If they do think about God, they have very small views of Him because they say, He doesn't see. God doesn't care. God doesn't know. Verse 19, he says, how they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. The clock stops, and God's judgment comes down upon them like a hammer. And as Asaph ponders this, it seems to fill him with a renewed sense of the awesome, pure, righteous justice of God. It restores in him the fear of God. Verse 27, he says, behold, those who are far from you will perish. Verse 28, but as for me, your nearness, that's my good. You see, it is so vitally important that when you are thinking of who God is, that you remember not just His kindness, but also His justice. Asaph almost forgot about this. You see, God is kind to all, but God is also just. God is a just judge. And God's justice requires that all sin be punished. You know what it's like to hear about an unjust judge, right? Sometimes you're watching the news or you're reading the paper and you hear about this judge who passes some light sentence on some corrupt politician or someone who's been found guilty of some horrible crime, and some judge comes along and gives him a little slap on the wrist and sends him on his way. And something in you, when you see that, says, that's not fair. That's not justice. Well, you see, God is not like that. God is not like that. He is not an unjust judge. He's kind in the purest sense of the word, while at the same time, He is absolutely pure in His justice. The Bible says only in Him have justice and mercy kissed each other. Turn with me to Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34. Listen to God's autobiography. This is His own description of Himself to Moses. Exodus 34 verses 6 and 7. Now remember, this is God's own definition of Himself. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is our God. And many people would be happy if the description could stop right there. But it continues. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. It's no wonder in verse 8 we find Moses making haste to bow low to the earth to worship, right? He realizes he is before a God of perfect mercy and pure justice. You see, God is not that kindly old forgetful grandpa in the sky that people like to make Him out to be. He is the sovereign, all-knowing, all-seeing God of justice. But He has to be. He has to be just. If God is not pure in His mercy and just as pure in His justice, if He's not a just judge, then He isn't God. So here's a question. Is God's kindness to mankind only so that they can feel comfortable in their sin and then perish on a slippery slope of rebellion? Is that why? Of course not. There's a grand purpose behind God's kindness. So consider with me, thirdly, the grand purpose behind God's kindness to evil and ungrateful men. Listen to the question laid out in Romans 2:4. Paul says, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God's kindness is to lead men to repentance. What is repentance? Repentance simply means turning, a turning. It means to turn from your sin and turn to God. Peter said the Lord is patient with you, not wanting for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I know a man who many years ago, while living in Atlanta, Georgia, was led to repentance and faith in Christ because of the kindness of God. He recognized God's kindness. Now, this man hated God. This man was a total rebel against God. But he had everything he ever wanted. This man had a great, high-energy, high-paying job. He had a great big house. He had a kind, beautiful wife, beautiful children. This guy had it all, with no gratitude toward God whatsoever. And one morning, while taking a shower before work, this man was suddenly stricken with a deep sense of dread. The thought suddenly came to his mind. He thought, am I going to have to pay for all this someday? And he was crippled. He was overcome with a crippling fear that a day of accounting was coming, because he had everything he ever wanted. And he was right. A day of accounting was coming, and this began this man on a quest to seek for truth and to seek to find the giver of all these good and perfect gifts, which he did. And I'm happy to say that to this day, decades later, this man now lives as a forgiven, born-again son of the Most High God. He saw the kindness of God, and he repented. What does it profit a man to gain everything he ever wanted and then lose his soul? What is man that you take thought of him? What is a son of man that you would even care for him? God is kind to all, even to ungrateful and evil men, that they might repent, that they might seek him, that they might turn to him with all of their heart. So fourthly and finally, where's the connection? How is this universal truth connected personally to you and to me? And what are the implications of this truth for us? Well, let me ask you all a very honest question. Has God been kind to you? Has he been good to you? I dare say that he has. Now, I don't even know many of the people in this room, and yet I can stand here and confidently say, God has been good to you. Doesn't matter who you are. You can even be one of those people who walk around with that dark cloud over your head. You know, there are people that walk around just saying life stinks. All is gloom and doom and darkness. My life has been nothing less than a horror. There are people that walk around like this. And it's because there are some really sad stories in this life. And oftentimes these people are even blaming God for their unhappiness. But I can stand here and say, even if you happen to be one of those people, if you're within the sound of my voice right now, you're not in hell. And that in and of itself, that's an immense kindness of God. Because this means that there is still time for you. There is still time for you to recognize the kindness of God and repent. How much time you got? I don't know. But the clock is ticking. The clock is ticking right now. Has God been kind to you? Why? Because you deserve it? Because you've earned it? No. None of us can lay hold of that claim. We've all sinned. We all fall short. We're all in the red. Sin has left every one of us with a deficit. We all have a bill that we cannot pay. The word of truth says there's none righteous. There's none who does good. By nature, all of us are children of God's wrath, because we've all practiced the evil that we read about in Mark 7 earlier. We're all liars and thieves and fornicators and slanderers and adulterers and murderers. All of us. And if we say we're not, we're deceiving ourselves. So why has God been so kind to you? Why has he been so good to you? Young people, why has God been so good to you? Could it be? Could it be that you are right now on a slippery slope to destruction? Could it be that you are in what Asaph called that slippery place? Is God's kindness toward you lulling you into a false sense of security? You know, because a sentence is not immediately carried out. Are you continuing in your sin as if you had immunity? As if, like they said back in Psalm 73, God doesn't see. God doesn't know. Young person, could it be that right now you're gliding through life and you are enjoying all of the good gifts of God as you're gliding through life? And maybe you're even tossing out an occasional, thank God. But you're really not giving much thought to your eternity. You're not really thinking about what lie ahead. Are you distracted with only the things that you can see and taste and touch and hear? And thinking that somehow when my clock stops ticking, it's all just going to fall into place for me somehow. Please don't be blinded by the kindness of God. Please don't let the kindness of God blind you and lull you into a false sense of security. He is kind so that you'll look to Him. He's kind to you so that you'll turn to Him. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. Listen, whoever you are, God has been kind to you. He's been good. Are you grateful to God? Are you grateful for His kindness shown to you? What do you have that you haven't received from Him? Have you enjoyed the sights of God's creation? Have you ever been awed by a gorgeous, colorful sunset? Have you ever been awed by the sight of majestic mountains? You've got them plentiful over here, right? The immensity of the ocean. You ever stood on the beach and just stared at the immensity of the ocean and thought, wow, the kindness of God. There's so much beauty around us, isn't there? Yeah. Have you experienced the gift of family? Have you experienced what it feels like to be hugged by someone who loves you? Have you experienced the laughter of children and grandchildren? The warmth of a home? Have you ever been touched by expressions of human love? Have you ever been touched by a beautiful musical composition? Have you enjoyed the taste of good food and drink? Have you ever felt the warmth of the sun on your face on a cool day? Have you known times of health and times of healing? How about the taste of that first cup of coffee in the morning? Did you get a flu shot last year? Have you laughed? Have you cried? Have you known times of joy? Have you known true times of peace? You see, whoever you are, God has been kind to you. But I tell you this, you haven't even begun to scratch the surface of God's kindness until you come to the cross. Because all of this, everything I've just mentioned, it pales in comparison to what God has done in Christ. Nowhere is His kindness better displayed than at the cross, because this is where God Himself took on flesh and faced enemies with a love that none of us here can ever fully comprehend. While we were helpless sinners, the Bible says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. Jesus didn't come to die for good people. He came to die for ungodly people. The Holy Son of God willingly sacrificed Himself for liars and thieves and fornicators. And when you think about it, He could have avoided the cross. He could have called 10 legions of angels to come and just stop the whole process, right? He could have obliterated His enemies, those who hated Him. He had the power to call fire down from heaven. He could have wiped them all out in a single word, but instead, He willingly suffered and died. What a supreme act of pure kindness. Why did He do this? Why such kindness to sinners and to enemies? Because God's justice had to be served. God's justice had to be served. You see, sin has to be punished in order for justice to be served. There's no way of getting around this because God is a just judge. So you see, your sin It either has to be punished in you or in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, which would you prefer? Jesus, who had no sin, took upon himself the full fury of God's righteous anger for sin in order that we might know God's eternal kindness. The cross is about substitution and turning from your sin and trusting that all as Christ has done. That is all that's required to know now in this life and forever God's eternal kindness. I think the only thing more amazing than God's kindness is when you consider who He bestows it upon. We're all natively evil and ungrateful men and women. But you see, when you've got a good king who's kind to all of the subjects in his kingdom, how much more will he be to his own household? Christian, believing man or woman, has God been kind to you? Has God been good to you? He's revealed truth to you. A nobody. You're a nobody. Where we are, the not so many mighty, the not so many wise, the not so many noble, right? I praise you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to nobodies, babies. Why did God open up your eyes to see and believe the truth? I mean, all you ever did was feel your need of Him, right? And cry out to Him. You know what an oxymoron is? An oxymoron is a proud Christian. We were driving home from church one night and I saw a bumper sticker on the back of a car. It said, "Christian and proud of it." I said, "What? Are you kidding me?" I wanted to roll down my window and yell at the guy driving the car. A Christian and proud of it? Of all people on earth, the Christian knows they got nothing to boast of except what's been done for them, what's been done on their behalf, right? Paul said, maybe that I would never boast except in one thing, the cross of Jesus Christ. Christian, you are what you are because of God's kindness in leading you to repentance. Has God been kind to you? I mean, think about it. He guides you in paths of righteousness. He leads you beside quiet waters. He spreads a table for you right there in the presence of your enemies. He has a rod of correction with your name on it. But He only takes it out and uses it when it's absolutely necessary. He's given you His Spirit to guide you in all truth, and He's made a vow that He will never, ever leave you or forsake you. And if that weren't enough, He is committed to work all things, everything, for your good and His glory. Our God is committed. He is committed to be tailoring His kindnesses toward each and every one of us. Now, you know what that means, right? This means that God's kindness toward you might be seen in that promotion at work or the loss of a job. God's kindness might mean finding a spouse. It might mean finding a tumor. God's kindness might be found on the mountainside of glory and prosperity, or it might be found in the valley of humiliation and need. It might be healing, it might be hurt. But you see, He is committed to give you everything you need. It doesn't matter what it is. Everything you need, He is committed to give you in order to complete the work that He began in you. And He will do it. Has God been kind to you corporately? As a body, as a local church, as a body of believers, you know He has. You know He has. He hasn't just kept you afloat, right? Bobbing helplessly upon the water. He's done so much more than keep you afloat. He's prospered you. He has strengthened you. He's added to your number. He's blessed you with timely, sanctifying, soul-feeding truths, week after week, month after month, for what, 4 years? He's done this to the building up of the body. So here's the question I leave you with. Are you pouring out to others the kindnesses that you're receiving from God? Are you pouring out to others outside the church, within the church, the same kindnesses that you are daily receiving? You know, tomorrow we leave this glorious oasis we call the Lord's Day behind, right? We have to leave this day behind. Tomorrow's Monday. We're going to all go back to the daily grind of life tomorrow. Will we seek to show the kindness of God to every image-bearing being that we come across in the coming week? You are the salt of the earth, Jesus said. He said, you are the light of this world. This world is a dark place. Jesus said, you're the salt, you're the light of this world. These worlds represent fact and they represent responsibility. You might be the closest representation of God that some people are going to come in contact with this week. And this is going to include those who aren't going to treat you very well. Are you ready for the challenge to be holy as He is holy? Are you ready to walk circumspectly, knowing full well that the days are evil? And will you remember His kindness is ever at work for your ultimate good and for His ultimate glory? Because God is kind. He's kind to ungrateful and evil men now in this life. And He is kind beyond our comprehension in Christ forever. Well, may God use His word to strengthen and to encourage and to sanctify and even to save. Let's pray. Father, where do we begin to even recount how kind and how good you've been to us? Lord, we have deserved none of your mercies, none of them. And yet you just keep on giving, giving, giving. You give to the evil and ungrateful of this world. And how much more do you give to us who cling to your Son? Lord, may it be that you would use your word. May it be that it would not go forth without accomplishing great things for which you would send it. And Father, we would give you the thanks and praise for being a God who doesn't give according to what we deserve, but gives according to your loving kindness and compassion, and always gives in the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.